That's what this is all about. That's what the story is all about. That God sent his Messiah into the world. But that was with a price. A price he knew he would have to pay. And Peter was excited that that Messiah had come. But you know, we have a lot of things in our lives that we're glad to have, but we don't particularly enjoy paying the price. You know, we might want to, you know, I can look at some of these SUVs. I mean, I really wouldn't mind having a Hummer. I like those, but, you know, there's no way I'm going to pay the price. Yeah, I can just sit back and want one. I'm not, because I know I'm not going to pay the price for that. Gee, a Hummer is almost more valuable than my house. You know, if you get it all fancied up. We get excited about things, but we forget that someone, somewhere, has to pay the price. And in the coming of the Messiah, there were wonderful and glorious things. And when Jesus started teaching that part of that wonder and that glory of what God would be doing is that he was going to have to suffer, he was going to be rejected and ridiculed and eventually killed in order that this kingdom, that this messiahship could be set up for the world. So that we, 2,000 years later, can benefit from the price that was paid on the cross of Calvary. And just as most of the disciples were, most of the time, they just didn't get it. And here Jesus was talking about it openly. Peter was saying, well, you know, I wonder if Peter at this point had gotten it a little bit and saying, well, Lord, okay, maybe this is the way it has to be done. But you don't have to tell everybody. That's gonna hurt us growing if you tell people stuff like this, that you're not going to be around long. And Jesus rebuked him. Even though Jesus knew that to some extent that statement was motivated by love, Jesus rebuked him because his mind was set on a human point of view rather than a divine point of view. His mind was set on things human rather than things divine. And that's a challenge to us. Where is our mind set most of the time? On things human or things divine? Or are we really seeking the divine will of God in our lives? Are we putting our mind there, or are we letting the things human dictate our lives, the way we live, and how we function on a day-to-day basis? See, the reality is, as we talked about weeks ago, that when we were spoken forth by God before the foundations of the world, before we were yet born, that the essence of who each of us as individuals are was created by God before anything in this world existed. God was in that stating that we are spiritual beings living a human life. We are not human beings who have a spiritual life. We are spiritual beings living a human life. And to be fully what God created us to be, we need to choose things divine to direct our lives rather than things human. This was the big point that Jesus was trying to make to Peter. It's not about what's going to happen right now in the next few days, weeks, and months, Peter. It's about what is going to happen for all eternity because it's the will of God. It's the divine will of God you have to focus on. And Peter had to learn some pretty brutal lessons, as you remember in Scripture, before he got the point and began to set his mind on things divine. And I suspect we too will have some bad reminders that if we set our minds on things human, we're going to be disappointed, that we're not going to be fulfilled, we're not going to have the joy in our lives that we really seek for until we choose the things divine. Now, the second thing that Jesus said in this passage, after rebuking Peter publicly for what he had said in private, you know, it was one of those situations where he says, come over here. You know, I can just see, a picture of a politician, and I sometimes wonder if President Bush's advisors just don't go a little wacky sometimes when he gets all worked up and says things. And they call him over here and they say, you really ought to say this or this or this. Haven't there been times when you wanted to grab your children when they said something that you'd rather them say the other way, and you pull them aside and say, well, you really ought to do it this way. And just to give a fair time, children and teenagers, haven't you really wanted to put your hands over your parents' mouth when they said things and whisper a little word of rebuke to them? And we've all experienced that. That was a human thing. But Jesus brought it out of private and made it public, because dying on a cross is a very public thing. And he wanted the people to know that following him would cost something. So he said, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. It's about servanthood. It's about setting your mind on things divine. What does God want me to do in my life, with my life? And if we set our minds on things divine, we learn something about that. A number of years ago, a good Presbyterian minister friend of mine gave me a book that just changed my view of looking at things from then on. This was back in the early 70s. It was Bill Markley, who was at First Presbyterian Church. And the book was Servant Leadership. Servant Leadership. And it was written by a guy named Robert Greenleaf. And Robert Greenleaf spent most of his adult career working for AT&T. He started as a lineman out in the field, putting up telephone lines. And eventually worked up to being a supervisor, a manager, a district manager, all the steps you go through, until at last he was international advisor to ATT, and finally the advisor, the paid advisor, to the chairman of the board of AT&T. Anywhere in the world, he could walk in and get the straight scoop on what was going on. It was carte blanche. He could go in anywhere and get information. You know, one of the things I've learned about boards, a lot of people serve on boards of agencies and churches and community organizations, but they really don't want to have to take the responsibility and pay the price for what the organization's doing. You know, I'm on the board of directors of such and such. But they really don't know all the things that are going on. So what they do, you know, that happens with our Board of Education. It happens with boards and agencies in the Methodist Church. It happens with foundations. They just take the word of the CEO that this is how things are going. So the reality is the superintendent or the CEO or the president of the organization just kind of tells you what they want you to hear. And the board sits back and goes, let's have a vote on that. Sounds good to me. Yes, let's pass it. And they go on with things. They don't really want to know what's going on in the background. They don't want to know. And so we all become surprised when we're getting a new superintendent because the stuff that led to the last one leaving was hidden for 2 years. And finally came out, and they decided they're going on to something bigger and better. You notice when they leave their job, they're always going on to a greater opportunity. But that's because they hid stuff, and the board didn't know what was going on, and it comes out. And I'm sad to say that happens in the church too. Because we think on things human. We don't think how God is working. And this guy, Robert Greenleaf, tried to be a responsible Christian where he was. As the advisor to the chairman of the board of AT&T. Because it was his belief that every organization in America was there to serve the people. Every profit corporation, every nonprofit corporation, every school, every church existed to serve our fellow man. So behind every decision he made, he was thinking on things divine. This is not just a profit-making organization like we hear about and read about in the paper today. It's not all about the bottom line and how much the shareholders get. It's a servanthood. Are we serving the people? Now, you can already guess he wrote this book a few years ago. This does not reflect corporate leadership today. He wrote this book back in the mid-60s. But he was a man who believed it. And I was with a group of people talking about this wonderful book. And they said, "That's strange. I think I met him." And I said, "Oh, really? That would be so neat to meet Robert Greenleaf." Well, I'm not sure it's the same guy if he's as important as you say he was. And I said, "Well, why?" Well, we were up at Canoga up in the mountains. That's the Episcopal Retreat Center. And you know, this Robert Greenleaf guy was waiting tables. And you're telling me he wrote this book and he was that high up in AT&T and he was on boards and agencies all across the United States and he's up there serving tables? And I said, "You know, it probably was him." Because he lived what he taught. And as a good Episcopalian, the best way to teach servant leadership was to humble himself and be a sermon. That is one way we take up the cross. I was reading in my devotionals just this morning of St. Martin of Tours, who lived between 316 and 397 AD. Early church. He was in the Roman army. It was a brutally cold winter. They were going in the gates of a walled city, and there was a beggar there who didn't have on a heavy cloak. And everybody went by the beggar as the beggar says, "Can you help me? Can you help me?" And everyone walked by. And Martin, as he approached the beggar, noticed that everybody had passed him by and not helped him a bit. And his attitude, because he had heard about this new movement called Christianity, he wasn't really a Christian, not in a formal sense at that point. He heard about it and he heard the good teachings of this man named Jesus. And he said, "Maybe no one helped this man because God wanted me to help him. But all Martin had was his uniform, his winter cloak, and his sword." So he drew his sword, took off his heavy wool cape, and cut it in half and placed half of his cape around the beggar. and put the other half back on in this brutally cold winter. A number of people made fun of him for doing that for an old beggar who was probably going to freeze to death and die anyway. And yet others thought they had much more than Martin did, and they did nothing. And that night when he went to sleep, he had a vision. He saw this Jesus that he had been told about. And that Jesus was wearing the other half of his cloak. The next morning he arose and went to be baptized and became a great saint of the church. Take up your cross and follow me if you'll be my disciple. Be a servant. Give of yourself. Set your mind on things divine. And then finally in this passage, Jesus said that if you are ashamed of me here on earth, I will be ashamed of you in the kingdom. Now we say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I mean, I'm here at church, aren't I? I'm not ashamed of Jesus. But how many times do we really sing praises to his name out there in the world when our minds set on things human? How many times do people need to hear good news and we keep Jesus a secret in our lives? And then we say, we're not ashamed. There's an old Bedouin story that goes back to the Ottoman Empire. That was the empire that ruled a big part of the whole Mediterranean area and the Near East hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And it was ruled by people who were Islamic, who were Muslims. And there was a story of a sultan, the leader of the Ottoman Empire, who heard about this caliph, a teacher, that had so many followers, and his advisors kept coming to him, kind of like Peter, trying to warn him about what to do and saying, this guy is entirely too popular. You need to kill him. You need to deal with him because he has thousands and thousands of followers. And after months and months of hearing of this caliph out in the desert who was attracting disciples, the sultan goes to the desert in search of the caliph and finally finds him. And when he gets there, the caliph falls to his knees before the sultan and says, Lord, everything I've learned of the wisdom of the desert, I owe to you, my teacher. I am your disciple and I would give my life for you. And the sultan realized that under the cloak was one of his students. They embraced and they shared stories, but then the whispers of the advisors came back into his mind. And he says, by the way, how many disciples and followers do you have? And he said, 1.5. The sultan says, you insult me. My advisor says there are thousands of your disciples all over the desert, and you tell me you have 1.5? And he called to his men and arrested him. And he said, I'll find out how many disciples he had. So he goes out into the desert and he sets up a tent and he fills it with 30 sheep. And he sends out a decree that this much beloved caliph will be executed if 10 of his disciples do not come forward to give their lives for him. Day by day, people came across the desert and gathered there in the oasis around the tent until there were literally thousands of disciples around this oasis because they said they believed in this great teacher, this caliph. And the sultan goes out and says, if you really love your master, then I call for 10 of you to step forward to give your life for him or I will behead him. the crowd began to shrink. But finally, one man steps forward and he says, "My Lord Caliph, everything I have learned of the wisdom of the desert, I learned from you. I am your disciple. I'll give my life for you." And he surrendered to the Sultan, who marched him into the tent. There was quietness all around. And finally, they see blood seeping out from under the edge of the tent. But unbeknown to them, the Sultan had just killed 3 sheep. The crowd got noticeably smaller. Finally, a woman comes forward and said, "Great teacher, all I've learned of the wisdom of the desert I owe to you. I am your disciple. I will give my life for you." And the Sultan had her taken into the tent, and more blood flowed out from under the tent. When they came back outside, the Caliph stood alone. All the disciples had gone away. The Sultan said, "Well, my disciple, you did not lie to me. For indeed, you only have 1.5 disciples. Because in the Islamic world, a woman was only worth half a man." The Caliph spoke up and said, "That is true, but you have it wrong." "What do you mean?" He says, "The woman is the one, the man is the half." He says, "How can this be?" He says, "Well, that young man is a good disciple. He's enthusiastic, he's energetic, but he's naive and has much to learn. He wasn't really sure someone would have to die. But the woman knew or believed she would surely die. She is the one, and he is the half." 1.5 disciples. If we were to lay down our life for our Lord, would we even be half a disciple? Are we willing to take up our cross? We can't do it unless we choose things divine rather than things human. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it's easy to talk faith and religion. It's a challenge to live it. To live as servants, to make sacrifices, to take up our cross, whatever it may be, to show our loyalty. Because when the judgment comes, we do not want you to be ashamed of us. And yet we are reluctant to take up our cross. We fear the price that might be exacted of us. Help us not so much to think of the cross or to think of your rejection at judgment, but to set our minds on things divine rather than things human, that we live in your will, Father, because we are spiritual beings living out a human life rather than human beings living out a spiritual life. Help us live now or in eternity for you. Amen.